Father, I want to continue to pray for what's around happening around the world. Jesus, you told us, you gave a parable to us where a woman was demanding justice and was pleading before the unjust judge, and she was persistent in prayer. And so, Lord, we also want to be praying, be persistently praying for our world, that God, yes, justice, Lord, that God, you will work out your justice around the world. At the same time, Lord, people also need grace and forgiveness and love, because we are also seeing around the world a world filled of hatred and anger, and does bring out corruption and sin in them. And there's nothing in the world that can change their heart beside the gospel. Because when we understand the gospel, it ought to humble us to love and to forgive others. And so, Lord, as we think about what's happening with the protesters, and we do pray that you protect them as they're up on the streets, and ask that you guide them and protect them. And hopefully, Lord, there will be no new cases. Hopefully, there will be no dramatic spike with the COVID cases. And Lord, as we even consider your word this morning, as much as there are so much things happening in our heads and with the world, Lord, may we just humbly right now set them aside and just listen to what your word says to us, because we need your word more than ever. We need to hear from heaven what you have to say to us. So please, Lord, have your way with us. Open up the eyes of our hearts that we may behold the wondrous things that come from your word, to see the beauty of Christ. And I also pray for myself, that may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, I have a desire, Lord, to present your people mature in Christ. So help me to do that this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we are in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. But I think it will be appropriate to begin reading from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, all the way up to chapter 2, verse 2. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn there and we will read together. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And here's our text for this morning. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we recently began a sermon series on the letter of 1 John. The Apostle John, he wrote this letter to the Christians in Ephesus. And the occasion for writing this letter was due to the backdrop of false teachers. They came to the church, they taught certain false things regarding Christ, the gospel, and the Christian life. And then subsequently, they left the church and they may have taken some members with them. And the Christians who remain at the church may have been concerned and confused as they witness an exodus from the congregation. They may have experienced what we would have called, FOMO, fear of missing out. They may have thought to themselves, oh, did those teachers have the right teachings? Do they have something that we don't have? Did we get the truth wrong this whole time and they got it right? Are we missing out on something? Whatever the false teachers had taught had a negative impact on the Christians. They may have started questioning if they have eternal life. Therefore, John wrote this letter for the purpose of giving the Christians the assurance that they can know that they have eternal life, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. In other words, the purpose of 1 John is to give Christians the certainty and the assurance of their salvation. This message will be called the gospel cycle. The gospel cycle. You see, seasons go through a cycle. We're in the summer season right now, and then the fall, and then the winter, and then the winter and then spring. And I'll be completely honest with you, my favorite season is the fall season and maybe the winter season. I'm not a big fan of spring and summer, and some of you may be calling me crazy because you love summer. But here's the thing. The reason I don't like spring and summer is because it's allergy season for me. And that is when I start, my nose starts dying and so forth. But this year, thankfully, somewhat thankfully that this year is a bit different because I'm not getting allergic reactions because I've been staying indoor the whole time. And so, but I'm sure that this summer is quite different for most of us than the other years. And for all those of you who are very, nerdy or into science, you also know that there's a scientific process. Scientific process has a cycle as well. You come up with a theory, and then you use that theory to form a hypothesis, and then you design a research or a study to test the hypothesis. And then you perform the research by way of observation. And afterwards, you would create or you will modify the theory, and then you will repeat the whole cycle again. And so similarly, in the Christian life, we need a cycle that continuously motivate and encourage us in our walk with Christ. You see, assurance of salvation depends on reminding ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not simply a message that you heard when God saved you. It is not only a message used during evangelism. It is not only a message for the unbelievers, but it is the power of God by which God sanctifies us, making us holy and conforming us as Christians into the image of Christ. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel every day because we forget it every day. And by the time you finish listening to this message and tune out of the live stream, I can guarantee you that unless God has raised a deep affection in you for the gospel in your heart, you will forget it in the afternoon and even maybe throughout the whole week. Because your Christian life is not built on the foundation of the gospel, then you will not survive and you may not be saved or truly saved. You see, John Piper, he once said this, and I quote, "Saving faith is persevering faith, and a faith that perseveres is faith in the gospel," end quote. And so what I hope to do in this message is to show you not only what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection, but also what he is currently doing for us and why we need to return to the gospel again and again and again. And so we're in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. It may seem like John is beginning a new section, but I don't think so. You see, the headings and the chapters on our Bibles aren't inspired by God. Sometimes they're helpful, but sometimes they're not helpful, as it is in this case. You see, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, the first part, John says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you." What are these things he's referring to? He's referring to the things he mentioned, already mentioned in the previous passage, specifically chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. And in that passage, just to remind you from last week's sermon, John talks about fellowship with God. And to fellowship with God, you must believe that God is light. You see, God is holy, majestic, glorious, morally pure, truth, and life. John confronts us with the reality of the holiness of God. You see, God is light and God is holy, but those of us who are not in Christ are in darkness. To fellowship with God, we must enter into the light through the light of the gospel. And since the gospel has called us out of darkness and into God's marvelous light and into fellowship with him, we are not to walk in darkness. To fellowship with God, you must walk in the light because you are children of light, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. We are children of light. That is our identity. And to fellowship with God, we are to live in holiness and confess our sins. You see, John, he's writing to the confused and perplexed and concerned Christians. But here's the thing. Throughout the letter, he addresses them as children and beloved. But here, he calls them my little children. He was not belittling them by calling them kids. He wrote this letter when he was probably around in his 80s. He's the spiritual father to these spiritual children. And he refers to them as little children 6 times in this letter. That address shows John's endearment, his affection, care, and nurture towards the believers that one would have for their own children. It shows that John knows the members of the church in an intimate manner because he cares for them. He loves them. And he knows that they are genuine believers in Christ. And so as we begin diving into this message, there are 4 parts that we could consider or we can learn from this passage regarding the gospel cycle. So the first part is this. The gospel calls us to sin no more and to live in holiness. Take a look at what John says, first part of verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. See, since God is light, since we have entered into the light, and since we are walking in the light, the glorious light of the gospel calls us to abandon sin and to sin no more. This is an important aspect of the gospel that is either abandoned, neglected, or not clearly taught in some evangelical churches. You see, certainly the gospel of grace has rescued you and saved you from sin and out of darkness and the wrath to come. But the gospel of grace does not give you the license to further commit sin. It also demands righteousness, holiness, and repentance upon the converted and saved sinners. You see, the gospel does not just save us from something. It saved us for something. Jesus was quite clear in his ministry. After he healed the invalid man in John chapter 5, verse 14, he said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And in addition, even after the Pharisees chose not to condemn the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said to her in John chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." This teaching is crystal clear in the Bible. It is non-negotiable. For instance, in Exodus chapter 20, grace that leads to obedience is quite clear. When God rescued the Israelites, they did not do anything to deserve to be rescued. But it is by the sheer grace and the promise of God that he saved them out of Egyptian slavery. And that's what God says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And knowing that God has rescued the Israelites out of slavery, the implication is how they're to relate to God and to others as expressed in the Ten Commandments. And after the Lord has saved us, the New Testament consistently teaches that the gospel of grace calls us to live in holiness and to sin no more. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. As recipients of God's grace, we are to say no to sin and to say yes to holiness and godliness. Because Christ has gave his life for those who trust in him, the power of sin has been broken. We no longer live for ourselves. He frees us to live a new way of life as a new creation for the glory of Christ, not for ourselves and not in licentiousness and worldliness. Walking in the light, fellowship with God, confessing our sins, and experiencing cleansing of our unrighteousness shows that we are indeed children of God. Being a Christian does not give us the freedom and the disposition to abuse the grace of God by further gratifying and indulging in sin, because that is absolutely contrary to the new nature of a born-again Christian who has received the Holy Spirit to empower us to combat against sin. And so John, he challenges and encourages us to not sin anymore. Nonetheless, lest we think John is calling us to absolute perfectionism, he acknowledges that none of us are absolutely perfect, because he knows that we may sin even though we walk in the light and are striving for holiness by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit. John states some reassurance and comfort to the Christians who have sinned against the Lord. You see, he already mentioned in chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But furthermore, John also wants to show us another aspect of the gospel that is perhaps objectively more comforting and reassuring, because it tells us what Christ is currently doing for his people if we commit sin. So the second part of the gospel cycle is this. If Christians sin, the gospel calls upon the divine defender. Take a look at the rest of verse 1, chapter 2. John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, here's the good news. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I want us to spend some time considering the word advocate. This word in the Greek, parakletos, literally means one called upon for support or assistance. It is only used 5 times in the New Testament, but it is only mentioned in John's writings. In the Gospel of John, 4 times it is translated as helper in reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in context, the Holy Spirit is called to comfort the apostles and to guide them in the writing of the New Testament scriptures, to help them proclaim the gospel and to encourage them. John uses this word only once outside the Gospel of John, and that is found here in this verse, where Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is called the advocate. And Bible commentators would say that this is a metaphor concerning a trial. Now, maybe some of you like to watch dramas concerning court cases, like Judge Judy or Law and Order, or for those young people who like to play video games, you may be familiar with Phoenix Wright. But this is a metaphor concerning a trial. In a courtroom, you will have the judge, the prosecutor, the defense attorney, and the defendant. like a lawyer or an attorney advocating for his defendant in the courtroom, or Lord Jesus is our divine defender before the judge, the Father, on behalf of sinners against the prosecutor, Satan, the accuser. You see, when we sin, when his brothers and sisters fail and stumble, Jesus' advocacy rises higher than our sins. His strength of resolve to advocate and defend for us rises all the more higher because that is who he is. He cannot simply watch his people fend off for themselves against the attack and accusation and the onslaught of the evil one. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 to 10, Satan is known as the deceiver of the world and the accuser of the saints. He accuses them day and night before God. Dane Orland beautifully captures the heart of Christ for us as our advocate, and I quote, "Though we forsake our identity, our Savior does not forsake us. These are the very moments when his heart erupts on our behalf in a renewed advocacy in heaven with a resounding defense that silences all accusations, astonishes the angels, and celebrates the Father's embrace of us in spite of all our messiness," end quote. Listen, brothers and sisters, if you feel guilty and ashamed as a believer, see, Christ, he rises up and to defy and to confront and to challenge the accusers before the Father on your behalf and say, "Objection, this is the one whom I die for. This is the one who I pay for my pay. This is the one who I pay for. I pay for his sins. This is the one who is part of the member of my body. This is the one whom I've called out of darkness. This is the one who is part of the church, my bride, whom I gave myself up for, and I love her. And although this one may falter and stumble, this one will continue to walk in holiness and will journey and persevere until he or she reaches and enters into the New Jerusalem." John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he once said this about Satan and Christ, and I quote, "Satan had the first word, but Christ the last. Satan must be speechless after a plea of our advocate," end quote. Christ is advocating for us, not on the basis of our merit, because we know we screw up and fail every day of our life, but he advocates for us on the basis of his person and his work for his people, his chosen people. Why is it so necessary for us to have an advocate in heaven? You see, our natural and human tendency is to be our own defender and our own advocate. And I know someone, he's very good at advocating for people. We learn to do that since we're kids. We like to do the work of apologetics on our own for ourselves, because it's built into our natural system to explain why we're not at fault. We advocate for ourselves, and sometimes we may shift the blame to something or someone else. We may minimize sins, and we may make excuses for sins. However, before the Father, we cannot advocate for ourselves apart from Christ. Without Christ as our advocate, we would not prevail. And actually, John Bunyan would also say we would die. See, our fallenness is not only manifested in our sinning, but it's also in the way we defend ourselves. It is tainted with sin. Therefore, the good news is that we don't have to try and defend ourselves because someone else is doing that for us. We have a divine defender who can perfectly advocate for us. Consequently, what that does is that it frees us of the need to defend ourselves. We can leave our case to be made by Christ. You see, we may not always consider this heavenly ministry of Christ. We don't always think about it every day. But once we do, it is liberating. That's the beauty of the gospel. He's doing that for us right now if we sin. Dane Orland says, let your own unrighteousness and all your despair and darkness drive you to Jesus Christ, the righteous, in all his brightness and sufficiency, end quote. Third part of the gospel cycle is this. If Christians sin, the gospel reminds them of Christ's sacrificial death, according to verse 2. So verse 2 says this. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, the reason why Christ alone is our advocate is because he alone paid the price for your sins through his sacrificial death on the cross. John clearly states that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, if your Bible translation does not use the word propitiation, but perhaps uses the phrase atoning sacrifice, then may I just suggest to you to consider using the ESV, the New King James, or the NASB translation? I just say that because they're more accurate in their literal translation from the original language of the Bible. See, propitiation is an important biblical and theological term that must not be removed from our Bibles. You see, you take away propitiation, you take away the gospel, and weaken its message. So what is propitiation? We sang it this morning. What is propitiation? John Murray defines propitiation this way, and I quote, "Propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God, and the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this displeasure. Very simply stated, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated, or he satisfied the wrath of God and rendered God propitious or favorable to his people," end quote. And so to further understand this doctrine, you would need to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. And theologians would say, Romans chapter 3, starting from verses 21 all the way to verse 26, they would describe this passage as the heart of the gospel. And so as humans, we all have hearts, and without the heart, we would not be alive. And so similarly, if we take away propitiation, the heart of the gospel will lose its power. And so this passage describes precisely how God can justify and save wicked sinners in Christ without violating his justice and righteousness. So let me just warn you ahead of time that I'm going to take you to a deep side of the pool, and I hope you don't drown. And if you do drown, then I don't have a life jacket for you. You have to find a life jacket somehow. So there is a big divine dilemma in the whole Bible. And according to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Why is propitiation necessary and critical to the gospel message? And so you see, here's what you need to know about the nature of your sin. Sin arouses and provokes the wrath of God. Sin is a cosmic treason against a holy and righteous God, as R.C. Sproul once said. God does not lose his temper without reasons. There is nothing arbitrary about the wrath of God. You see, if you read Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul has been talking about the wrath of God poured upon the sin of Gentiles and Jews. See, John Stott once said this, and I quote, "The wrath of God is a steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations," end quote. And so because of sin, God is just to punish sinners and the wicked. But yet in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says God justifies sinners. How is that possible? Because if you look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, the verse says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." You see, the word justifies just simply means to declare the guilty guiltless and righteous before the judge. And so if God justifies the sinner, or if God justifies the wicked, then does that not mean that he is abominable to himself? So what seems to be the divine dilemma? You see, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 26, God is just and the justifier. So here's the question we all need to ask ourselves. How can God be both just while at the same time justify the wicked? How can God be both just while at the same time justify the wicked? How is that possible? You see, are you with me? Are you following? You see, this past few weeks, we've been seeing a lot of injustices happening around the world. And what I'm going to say is not a political point that I'm going to say, but by way of illustration, let's just suppose the officer responsible for the death of George Floyd was on trial. And suppose the judge says this: "I'm a loving and compassionate judge. You're forgiven, officer. You may be released and you may go home." You can imagine the family members of George Floyd would scream and cry out injustice. And you can imagine all of news media outlets would write an article about this event and calling the judge the most heinous and vile judge in that county. The responsibility of the judge is to do the work of justice. You see, the offended party, they demand justice to be satisfied on their end. And justice demands that the person is to be punished for his crime because he broke the law. Justice needs to be satisfied. But what about God's justice? What about God's justice? See, since God is just, he must punish the wicked. And since God is just, he cannot just simply forgive and justify the wicked. And you may be asking yourself, what about the fact that God is love? Well, yes, we do believe God is love, but he loves his justice. He loves justice. And because he is love, he must punish that which is sin, sinners. The wicked. Who are the wicked? Who are the wicked? Everyone who transgressed and have broken God's law. It doesn't matter if you're black or white or Asian, if you're male or female, if you're heterosexual or homosexual. Why? Because you're all descendants. We're all descendants of Adam, and we all have inherited the sin nature. We're all equally guilty before a holy, righteous, and just God. He shows no partiality. He must respond in holy anger, wrath, and judgment. God's justice must be satisfied. And so how can God be both just while at the same time justify the sinners? And see, to answer that dilemma, we need to look specifically at the nature of the atonement of Christ. Or to put it into questions, what did Christ accomplish through his death on the cross? Or how can God's justice be satisfied? What will satisfy God's justice? Well, God's justice can be satisfied in one of two ways. First, those who have not repented of their sins and trust in Christ will satisfy his justice and wrath when they suffer eternally in hell. Or second, God in his love and in his grace, he sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins by his blood. and to suffer the punishment on behalf of those who trust in him. And those who repented and believe in the saving work of Jesus, what Jesus Christ had done on the cross for our sins was to remove the wrath of God that we deserved. He became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus Christ became our substitute by taking upon himself the punishment, the just, and the wrath of God, and meeting the righteous demands of God's justice, so that through faith in him, only faith in Christ, we can receive mercy. Just think about it this way. Not a perfect illustration, but think about it this way. Think, say, a car is stepping on the gas, accelerating, and his car is heading towards you, and you're about to get hit and experience the full impact of that collision. But someone else pushes you away, became your substitute, and experience and suffer all the impact of that car. You can look at it that way, as propitiation in some sense. See, David Wells says this, and I quote, "It is in the substitutionary death of Christ that sin is overcome and wrath averted, so that God can look on man without displeasure and man can look on God without fear," end quote. That is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. And so let us read this text in full context. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God has made a way for us. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is the heart of the gospel. And as Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is the heart of the gospel. This is the power of God to save sinners. When we evangelize to people, when we go out into our daily lives, you know, meeting with people, talking to our coworkers, friends, evangelize to them and be on mission. I'm not saying we need to use the word propitiation, or else they would be like confused, like, what is that? But what we do need to say when we present the gospel is the meaning behind propitiation. We need not to be afraid and ashamed to tell them the wrath of God is upon them, because they're sinners. And they need to know the person who can remove this wrath from them. And going back to our text for this morning, that is what John wants to tell the Christians if they sin in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 2. He reassures the Christians that if they sin against the Lord, then they're to remember that the perfect person, the Son of God, was their became their sacrificial lamb. He died for them. Because in Christ, the wrath of God has been removed. He is the propitiation for our sins, those who have trusted in the finished work of Christ. And now in Christ, as brothers and sisters, as children of God, God embraces you with love and grace. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one and no accusers in this world can bring any charge against you as God's elect, because he saved you. And if the accusers does do it, we have an advocate who intercedes for us daily. So to finish the rest of the verse, verse 2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this is not teaching universalism, whereby Christ saves all people in his atonement and propitiation. This does not teach that everyone, that every person will be saved at the end, because John is clear in this letter and in his gospel that only those who repent and trust in Christ will be forgiven. You see, the meaning of this verse is that Christ's death is sufficient and available to all and for all people. However, the saving work of Christ is only effectual for those who place their faith in him. You see, knowing the heart of the gospel, knowing what Christ is currently doing for us in his heavenly ministry, and knowing what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross 2,000 years ago, how are we to respond? The final part of is this in the gospel cycle, so we're just kind of going around. Therefore, go back to point number one. The gospel calls us to leave sin and walk in the light. That's the gospel cycle. We need to remind ourselves again of the gospel and again of what the gospel calls us to do. Understanding God's grace in Christ will lead us to walk in holiness and renounce sin. John is so careful in steering this gospel ship so as to not cause a shipwreck on the rock of sinless perfection, nor the rock of licentiousness or license to sin, nor on the rock of legalism or work-based salvation. He is very careful. John is not calling us to perfect holiness, because that's not a possibility in this life. But holiness and leaving sin are a possibility, because John wrote this in verse 1. He wrote these things so that you may not sin. That's a possibility. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 tells us to strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Scripture is absolutely clear on practical holiness of the believer. And there are just a number of passages that we won't have time to go through. But know this, the gospel calls us to leave sin and walk in the light. However, if you do sin, then go through the gospel cycle. Sin, remind yourselves of Christ's advocacy. He is defending for you, defending you. And Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins. He died to save us from the wrath to come. And we're going to be celebrating communion this morning. And this is another of the gospel cycle. We need to remind ourselves of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You see, if you understand and continuously remind yourself of the cross, you will not take advantage of his saving grace by continuing in sin. Instead, as you ponder his amazing grace and his amazing love for you, you and me, who once deserved his wrath and justice for our sins, you know, because of his grace, because of his love for you, that should motivate you to hate sin and to cut off sin in your life and to live a life that pleases and honors your Lord and Savior. We all need the gospel. I need the gospel cycle. Gospel every day. We all need to remind ourselves again and again and again throughout our Christian life for our own sanctification until the day God shows us his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus when we get to heaven. You cannot live without your need for the gospel. And you cannot outlive your need for the gospel. Let me say that again. You can't live without your need for the gospel. And you cannot outlive your need for the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gospel. the beauty of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us. Father, as I pray that this text, this message would remind us daily not to compromise, not to live in sin anymore for those who are in Christ. And for those of us, for those who are listening who are not in Christ, may this message convict them of sin, and that it would persuade them of their need for a Savior, Jesus Christ, to save them from their sins. And Lord, I ask that you would be with us as we celebrate communion this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And as we consider what Christ has done for us, and we already heard the message, I won't say too much, but I do want to read for us a text in Scripture to remind us of why we're doing this and how we're doing this. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26 says this. Paul says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the bread after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so as we celebrate communion, what we're going to do is I'm going to pray for our bread and for the cup all at the same time. And then I will lead us in a time of eating the bread and also drinking the cup. And if you're tuning in and you weren't prepared for this, that's okay. You can always sit and meditate and still consider what Jesus has done for you. And so I'm going to pray again and thanking our Lord for what he has done for us. Father, O Lord Jesus, thank you for the body that you've given for us. Your body was beaten. It was bruised for us. Oh Lord, what pain and agony that you've experienced for us on our behalf. And oh Lord, help us to eat this bread and not take it for granted, and do this in remembrance of what you've done for us. And in the same way, even as we drink the cup, we remember the blood of Christ shed for us. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we thank you that, Jesus, you became for us, you are the propitiation for our sins by your blood. And thank you for taking away the wrath of God from us so that we can be reconciled to a saving relationship with God. So help us to do this in remembrance of you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're going to take the bread, and we're going to eat together. And so, brothers and sisters, the bread of Christ, the body of Christ given for you, let's eat together. And now, the blood of Christ poured out for you, for the sins of the whole world. Let's do this in remembrance of him. Let's drink, brothers and sisters. Well, What a wonderful time it has been this morning to worship together as a church family. And before we conclude the stand, and let us sing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance or His face upon you and give you peace. Amen. Again, thank you for tuning in to this morning's live stream. May the Lord bless you and keep you safe, and see you next week.